lifelong socialist and trade unionist, who was the senior assistant general secretary of the RMT trade union until quite recently. He's also been an anti-racist, pro-Palestinian activist all his adult life. His book, Derry Boy, was published in January and quickly sold out at his book launch at the Bookmarks bookshop in central London. Welcome to the show. David, why on earth do these senior politicians believe these fairy tales? I like the idea that the blue octopus is got some inherent anti-Jewish meaning. And it's absolutely preposterous, isn't it?
Well, it is preposterous, and we should treat it with the derision it deserves. It doesn't deserve any proper analysis. It's just a joke. I mean, these people are just jokers. But the people who believe it are people who either are paid-up Zionists or have been convinced by paid-up Zionists that this is the case. And the Zionists will give them pictures of octopus, like this lovely Hanukkah octopus Oscar here.
Yes.
And they will say, actually, this was used by the Nazis. And therefore, any representation of a blue octopus must be anti-Semitic, except, of course, the ones which are not anti-Semitic. And it's used quite widely in Jewish folklore, in Hanukkah illustrations, as a pro-Jewish thing. So it's completely ridiculous, and it's used just to weaponize anything that can be weaponized against those who criticize Zionism.
Yeah. Well, I started by asking Steve about the hysteria being generated to vilify opposition to the Gaza genocide, like the ludicrous complaints against the University Challenge student's mascot and jacket.
Well, I mean, it's quite obvious to anybody with a brain cell why she was targeted, and that's because of her ethnicity. I mean, she was a brown person, and brown people are anything they wear can be interpreted, it seems these days, as either in support of Palestine or as somehow anti-Semitic. And I think that this is an agenda for other Zionists to try to close down any debate and any criticism, to frighten people, to freeze people in the submission. And I think it's backfiring badly, because people are not being intimidated. They're out in the streets, and the people are wearing Palestinian colours very proudly.
David, Latifa's report there said that Baroness Foster's involved with this obscure British Israel lobby group, Elnet. What more can you tell us about them?
So Elnet is a European leadership network, and it was set up in Brussels. It's been one of the key Brussels Israel lobby groups for some years now, but they recently set up a British branch, which is created by Joan Ryan, who famously, from the lobby programme, famously invented anti-Semitic abuse against her.
Yeah.
And of
course,
by
Labour MP, of course.
Former Labour MP, and of course, this guy called Charney, who's been involved in a whole range of Zionist organisations, former IDF tank commander. And his function is, as with all Israel lobby groups, is to radicalise and propagandise decision-makers, and of course that's why they've taken decision-makers from Parliament to occupied Palestine, including this woman who went on a trip last year, I think it was.
Yes.
And so, I mean, that's what these organisations are for. They're there to make sure that decision-makers in the House of Lords or the House of Commons who are not already signed up to Zionism can be turned to become fanatical pro-Zionists.
Right. Well, the young woman on the University Challenge was singled out specifically because she was visibly Muslim. So I asked Steve for his thoughts on this deeply disturbing trend in Zionist messaging.
Yes, it is. I mean, I think the Zionists weren't expecting the absolute backlash to the genocide in Gaza. Not only Muslims, but 70%, over 70% of the British population, the entire British population, regardless of religion or ethnicity, want to stop to this genocide. They want an immediate ceasefire. But the people that the Zionists are targeting in order to build a profile of somehow violent or extreme elements is the Muslim population, and it's completely untrue. I mean, I've personally been on every demonstration. I've seen very, very little violence at all. The main violence that I saw was from members of the English Defence League who had been summoned to a counter demonstration by Tommy Robinson, but by and large, their marches have passed off without incident. So again, I think their strategy has been ineffective.
Well, as I was saying, David, I mean, you know, the Zionist lobby's really lost the plot on this one, haven't they? I mean, you know, Latifa's report highlighted that the blue octopus, and I think you were just making the point, actually, is actually a Jewish-friendly image. I mean, how much more ridiculous can these characters get?
Well, they've overreached, right? They overreached in this case where they lost the libel action. And actually, the solicitors who took the case for this young Muslim student were the same solicitors who won my case in the tribunal. So, you know, Zilla from Zillerama and Zach Samour from 11PKBW. So they've taken this case and they've shown that actually you can't just say any old nonsense about people and expect to get away with it. So they've won in this case. Now, in examples like this, here's another happy blue octopus. This is an image from a garment which is being sold on Amazon. Not in any sense anti-Semitic, obviously. But yet, nevertheless, whenever they can try and find a way to, however circuitously, to link a particular image to anti-Jewish hatred, they will take it because, of course, they are desperate to find ways to criticise and to destroy those of us who are pro-Palestinian because that's what's happening. They're creating genocide in Gaza, and they have to find a way to fight back.
And particularly targeting Muslims, as we've seen. Well, I then asked Steve about Baroness Foster's involvement in the deadly drone industry and what that tells us about the values of many of those who are currently engaged in British public life.
Well, I think when we've got Zionists and admitted Zionists who are in lobby groups with Israel and are also members of the House of Lords or Baronesses, and they're involved in drones that are being used to kill people in Palestine, innocent people in Palestine. We have to ask, who is running politics in this country? Have we got a foreign country in the shape of Israel interfering in politics in this country? We have to look at the Israeli lobby and who they're funding in Parliament, in the House of Lords and in the House of Commons. Because if this was Russian influence, for example, there would be a whole hue and cry about it. There would be an investigation. But it seems to be accepted that the Israeli lobby can sponsor MPs, giving them huge sums of money, foster lords and give them huge sums of money, and absolutely nothing is said.
Well, it's time for our next report now, and then we'll come back to the discussion. This one outlines some of the other farcical examples of Zionist hyperbole.
Hissing is now apparently anti-Semitic too. On the 29th of February, the latest Zionist overreach claimed that hissing at a council meeting in Newham, East London, was an act of anti-Semitism, since snakes, which are among those creatures that hiss, have been used in anti-Jewish propaganda. Three socialist activists were later arrested at midnight for racial harassment under the Public Order Act in a shameful misuse of police time and resources. They deny any hissing. The councillor, Josh Garfield, denounced the alleged hissing as an attempt to bully him out of public life as a result of his ethnicity. The pathetic level of the victimhood is astonishing. The alleged hissing is audible for no more than 3 seconds, and then there's Garfield's response.
If members in the gallery want to hiss me, they might wish to speak to my face about the issues they have. But, Chair, I won't accept it.
I'm going to join the meeting for 15 minutes.
Garfield is, of course, a card-carrying Zionist, being a member of the National Executive of the Racist Jewish Labour Movement, which is formally affiliated to the Zionist movement. The mayor of Newham, Roxana Fayaz, who is a Muslim, issued a strong statement the next day, nonsensically referring to anti-Semitic abuse. Across the ages, tropes like the use of snakes have been used to fuel stereotypes, prejudice, and discrimination against Jewish people. Why would Fayaz say that? Maybe it was her attendance the day before the council session at the annual dinner of the Community Security Trust, the group which runs point for the genocidal Zionist regime. In a speech at the council meeting before the alleged incident, she specifically raised comments by the Prime Minister there about the alleged increase in violence and intimidation against elected representatives.
Last night, I was with members of the Jewish community over at the Community Security Trust event in central London. The Prime Minister was there, and he did speak about something that resonated with me. He spoke about the significant increase in violence and intimidatory behaviour being faced by elected representatives.
Alternatively, part of the reason might be the advisory role in a Zionist lobby group, the European Institute for the Study of Contemporary Antisemitism. Among the directors of EISCA were Chairman Stephen Pollard, who later presided over a record-breaking run of falsehood at the Jewish Chronicle, Jeremy Newmark, later disgraced in a scandal over missing cash from the Jewish Leadership Council, and Dennis McShane, a former Labour MP jailed for expenses fraud. Among the other members of the advisory board were a who's who of Islamophobes and or extremist Zionists, including Michael Wine of the Community Security Trust. Back in 2009, EICSA were denounced as a dubious body involved in the sad politicizing of antisemitism by Tony Lehrman, the leading authority on the political uses of antisemitism. The trope bandwagon will continue rolling until it's brought to a halt by a collective refusal to take seriously the genocidal nonsense spouted by Zionists.
Well, Steve was an eyewitness to the so-called Newham Snakegate rumpus, so I asked him to describe what happened and what the atmosphere was like when the Zionist councillor claimed that he'd been subjected to anti-Semitic hissing.
Yeah, well, first of all, we went as members of the Trades Council, the Trade Union Council down in Newham to oppose £17 million worth of cuts to the budget, which would meant destroying the special educational needs budget, redundancies, and the decimation of services right across Newham. So everybody from the Labour Party who went up to defend the cuts got heckled. I mean, there were a few choice comments made. Now, this so-called hissing, I didn't hear it. Then on the night I didn't hear it, I was sitting right beside one of the persons accused and right behind one of the other persons accused. I was sitting about 4 paces or 5 paces from the third person who was accused, and I will tell you now, absolutely none of them hissed whatsoever. They did not hiss. But the atmosphere in the place was, critical of the Labour Party. Then we had the mayor, Roxana Fayaz, who opened the meeting by giving a statement of how she'd met Rishi Sunak and how her and Rishi Sunak were completely opposed to intimidating political opponents, and we can't have people criticised. We can't have politicians criticised in a way that would upset them. And she kind of set the scene for this guy who came on called Garfield, and he came up to the rostrum and he turned around and said, can people stop hissing behind my back? We all looked at each other and went, what's he on about? No one's hissing. Certainly we couldn't hear any hissing from where we were sitting. And then the chair of the meeting shut the meeting down, and somehow this hissing that I couldn't hear was interpreted as anti-Semitic in some way. Now, I have no idea how this interpretation was reached. I didn't know. I didn't even know the guy's name at the time. I didn't know his religion. I didn't know anything about him. But even if people were hissing, why would it be anti-Semitic? I mean, couldn't it just be like the Barry coming on in a program, in a theatre even, when people would hiss? He's about to make £17 million worth of cuts. Maybe people would have hissed. How would they know his religion? How would they possibly know his religion? And it's a sort of trope that can be turned the other way. Why would people hiss at Jewish people? I don't understand it. And what is that trope all about? So the atmosphere that night, I believe, was, if you like, a setup. I think people reacted at the first opportunity to anything that they could interpret as anti-Semitic and used it to try and sully the name of not only the trade union protesters, but the independent councillors that were present as well.
Well, David, I mean, do we know if this councillor Garfield character has ever been involved in any phony anti-Semitism incidents in the past?
Oh, yes, indeed, Chris, we do. He's been involved in all sorts of phony anti-Semitism incidents in the past. He was a participant in the Panorama programme, Is Labour Anti-Semitic, when he couldn't even come up with an anti-Semitic allegation. He said that he was sometimes called a dirty Zionist, as if that was in some way anti-Jewish. And of course, he's previously denounced Momentum in the local area as being anti-Semitic, without producing any evidence. He has a long, long history of this. If you go back some years before that, he's of course been involved with radicalising young kids in Zionist summer camps, and the usual sorts of connections that these kind of people have. He's in the Jewish labour movement, yeah, on the national executive of that organisation. So yeah, he's making a career. He's not even 30, and he's making a career out of fake anti-Semitism allegations.
Right. Well, I then asked Steve about the background of the three socialists who were targeted in this incident.
Yeah, there are three members of our trades council. They're three active trade unionists. I think they're also members of the Palestinian Solidarity Committee, but that's not the reason that they were there that night. So why they would think it was those three particular people and not anybody else? I mean, I wasn't cautioned for hissing or had the police coming around my house. They said that it was hissing, and I was sitting right beside one of them. So how could they distinguish it from being him and not me? It made this alleged hissing noise. It's just bizarre. It doesn't make sense. So I think, again, there's an element of people who have been active on the issue of Palestine, active in opposing the genocide, have been singled out because of their political activities, and they're trying to be silenced.
David, the elected mayor in Newham's got some history with Islamophobic Zionist lobby groups, doesn't she?
She has. I mean, she has been involved for a long time in the area of extremism and radicalisation, and she was involved with this anti-Muslim, anti-Semitism group where she was on the advisory board. Then she became the chief executive officer of an interfaith group dedicated to undermining Muslim opposition to British imperialism and to wars. And then she was, the chief executive of another organisation, which is run by a guy who's a personal friend of Benjamin Netanyahu. So right. She has a long history of involvement with Zionism and with Zionist interfaith groups. So it's not surprising that she would make this kind of statement, which she made in Newham, to back up Garfield's nonsense about snakes.
Well, I also asked Steve whether he thought the police were targeting these pro-Palestine activists, or whether the mayor was to blame, and whether he thought this was a colossal waste of police time.
I think that the names of these individuals were given to the police by the councillors in the hall, or perhaps the mayor. I don't know which of them did it, perhaps both. But there's no way that the police would have known who these people were if the Labour councillors and the mayor hadn't pointed them out. And I can reiterate, and I will go to court and swear this, I heard no hissing whatsoever. And certainly there was no hissing coming from the person beside me, the person in front of me, or the person just off to my left. I just think we're in a very dangerous time where the opposition to the war in Gaza is growing in strength, and I think that the government and the Labour Party want to defuse that opposition, and I think that there's no lie or slander that they won't use in order to make out that people are somehow violent or anti-Semitic or otherwise behaving improperly. And, you know, it's just not true. And Labour have to understand that their policy is very unpopular. The government's policy is very unpopular. Most Labour supporters, the vast majority of Labour supporters, want a ceasefire now. And Labour are not delivering that. And they will pay. They will pay at the ballot box. People will not vote for them. And I hope that people will vote for candidates that are demanding peace in Palestine.
David, what would you advise people who are caught up in these Orwellian situations like this?
What happens when people are caught up in these situations usually is that they are surprised by what's happened because, of course, they've not done anything wrong.
Of course, they're not.
They're usually anti-racists. Indeed. They've not been anti-Semitic. And they don't understand that this is something serious. And they sort of think that it can go away or you can try and discuss it with people and it'll be fine. But it won't be fine. This is an all-out attack, in this case, on people from the left. But usually it's on people who are Palestinian or Arab or Muslim of origin, and they deliberately target Muslims for this kind of activity. You need to get advice swiftly. Don't speak to anyone else until you've got advice, preferably from a lawyer, but from comrades, trusted people who you know who understand these kinds of things. Don't take the route of saying, I'll apologise
yes,
for going,
because no,
as you know,
I do, as I know, that
never works.
It's weaponised, actually, against you.
So you need to make sure that you've got proper advice and that you can take on these people so that you can get involved in the processes which can fight back against them.
No, indeed.
As, of course, you've
absolutely. Well, look, I mean, the apology is weaponised, as I say. And they said, well, he must have known he's done something wrong, and then that gives them licence then to go further. Well, anyway, that's it now for another show. So thank you. And thanks, obviously, to our guest, Steve Headley, and our resident expert, Professor David Miller. Palestine Declassified will be back next week with more forensic investigations and analysis. So until next time, this is Chris Williamson saying bye for now. علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة. The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him. جنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة علي حبه جنة قسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة علي حبه جنة قسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة. You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge with Sheikh Mukhtar on IRIB English Radio.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of a guide for managers based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are currently focusing on the 151st sermon of Nahjul Balagha, where Imam Ali alayhi salam draws our attention towards some of the important aspects to consider in management. And we will see, if we pay attention to what Imam Ali alayhi salam is telling us, then definitely our management skills and the way we address issues in our process of management will change and will become diverse and very effective. Imam Ali alayhi salam in this sermon says, ثُمَّ إِنَّكُمْ مَعْشَرَ الْعَرَبِ أَغْرَاضُ بَلَايَا قَدْ اِقْتَرَبِ. That, O Arabian people, O people of the Arabs, or O Arabs, you are the aim of various trials and tests which have come close to you. So be careful.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam in this sermon is drawing our attention to an important issue with regards to what kind of attitude we have to have when slowly and gradually, as a community, or as a society, or as an institute, you begin to progress. Now, these Arabian people at that time, now which group of Arabs was this? Was this before the coming of Imam Ali alayhi salam as a caliph, or after Imam Ali alayhi salam became the caliph? We don't know exactly when this sermon was given by Imam Ali alayhi salam. And which group of Arabs was this? Even that is not clear. But what is clear is that at that time, the Arabian population and the Arabian Peninsula and the Muslim world was expanding. And therefore, with the expansion of the Muslim world, definitely the influence of the Arabs was increasing in different ways. And the blessings that the Arabian population was getting was also, you know, increasing in a way. So that means that there was a certain, there were certain types of, you can say, tests that are, that were possible, that would affect this Arabian population. As such, Imam Ali alayhi salam is keeping them aware and making them precautious with regards to the coming future ahead of them. And mostly these threats that could affect this group would be the internal threats. You see, and the internal threats are those that, for example, when a society feels that they have got, they have progressed properly and that they have developed to a certain degree, and once they have that feeling, then they become what we call conceited with regards to their achievements. This is a very big threat. The external threats are there, but these internal threats where a person starts to feel conceited about their developments and about their progress, it can cause a lot of damage and can reduce the effectivity of that community. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad
wa ali Muhammad. Nahjul Balagha, translated as the Peak of Eloquence, is a compilation of sermons, letters, and sayings that reflected Imam Ali's profound insights on governance, ethics, spirituality, and social justice. Sayyid Razi's meticulous work in preserving and presenting Imam Ali's words has made Nahjul Balagha a timeless source of inspiration for scholars, theologians, and seekers of wisdom.
Now, what Imam Ali alayhi salam is trying to say is that, O people, don't just bank your capacities, don't just focus on what you have and what you've done, but rather be aware of what is going to happen also in the near future. If you just focus on what you have and what you have become and the progress that you have achieved, you will not be in a position to challenge the threats that are going to face you in the future. And those threats are very, very crucial. In any society that is growing, such tests would come. It is the basic, you can say, corollary of progress that challenges come. Otherwise, if there is no specific challenge, whether internal or external, we can't call that development to be kind of a progress, because it's when you progress is when you, whenever you progress is when you cross a challenge, you kind of leave behind a difficulty. You see, that's definitely, that's the definition of progress. So keeping in mind that, don't be just happy with what you have and see, have a little bit of foresight to see ahead. This is an important issue that we need to focus about and discuss about, inshallah. And we will develop our discussions on these directions. If you have experience with societies, if you have experience with institutes that have started and then they start to progress, you will also yourself notice that the very moment that an institute begins to become happy of what they have done, just happy in the sense that not that they are happy and they are also thinking about the future, or they're just okay with what they have. That is exactly when that institute starts to crumble and it starts to lose track and direction. So you need to have that courage to always be able to look into the future and see the challenges ahead. Just like, you know, a beautiful statement by Nelson Mandela. And right now, as you know, South Africa is doing a great job in fighting against oppression. When he finally was freed from the prison and he was able to, lay the foundations of a powerful and a good government for that capacity of leadership, he says that we have just, as we climb this mountain and this hill, ahead of us we see other peaks and other hills that we still need to climb. This is the attitude that we also need to have, that once you finish one peak, when you look ahead, you see there are other peaks that you still need to conquer. Inshallah, we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we apply these teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in our lives. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar in the program Gate of Knowledge on RIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
It guides us through life. It has taught us everything. We should learn and appreciate what it gives us. And try to apply them to our daily lives. How is it possible? By means of Quran.
این خوندن قرآن و تلاوت قرآن قدم اول است برادران من. این قدم آخر نیست.
Reading and recitation of the Quran is the first step, brothers, not the last one.
هو الذي أرسل رسوله بالهدى ودين.
It is he who has sent his apostle with the guidance and the religion of truth, that he may make it prevail over all religions, though the polytheists should be averse.
والذي أرسل رسوله بالهدى ودين الحق ليظهره على الدين كله ولو كره المشركون.
تلاوت قرآن با صوت خوش با آداب که شیوه خاصی دارد، موسیقی خاصی دارد، روش خاصی دارد، اینها چیزایی لازمی است.
Recitation of the Quran in nice tones should be performed according to particular methods and tones.
اما این کافی نیست.
But it's not enough.
مشکل بزرگ مسلمانان دنیا دوری از قرآن. دوری از قرآن. از قرآن.
Muslims' major problem is losing touch with the Quran. Quran. Quran.
کتاب الله.
چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illa Allah. Allahu ya Allah wallahu akbar.
July 12, 1983. Place Hosseinia Jamaran, Tehran. Subject: Spiritual purification and focus on spirituality. Allah is the greatest. First it endorses Allah, then it praises Him. Next it glorifies so that the praising of Allah occurs between one endorsement of infallibility and one glorification. When you want to bow in ruku, you glorify Him by saying takbir. When you stand upright after bowing in ruku, you say takbir. While in the bowing position of ruku, you endorse His infallibility. When you want to prostrate in or sujood, you again glorify Him by saying takbir.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear audience. Welcome to a new episode of Spring of the Truth from IRIB English Radio. What we do in this program is to listen to certain viewpoints of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi, who was the great founder of the Islamic Republic of Iran, and then take some points and lessons out of these speeches. You know, on the subject of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the great founder of the Islamic Republic of Iran has said, "Do not despair of the mercy of Allah. Surely Allah forgives sins." You know, this sentence of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi is about having hope in the mercy of God and its sweet consequences. You know, God's mercy is by far the most frequently mentioned quality of God in the Holy Book of Quran. In addition to its theological significance, divine mercy plays a central role in Islamic spirituality and moral outlook. Trying to understand God's mercy followed by trying to be merciful to others form the core of the spiritual journey and moral practice. God's mercy has no limits and does not accept any restriction. The only restriction is in our understanding, and therefore we may not be able to grasp all aspects of His mercy. In a beautiful supplication which is recommended to be recited after each daily prayer, we say, Allahumma inna maghfiratik arja min amali. O Allah, your forgiveness gives me hope more than my actions. However, we need to keep in mind that performing good actions is pertinent. Merely having faith is not enough. And Imam Ali alayhi salam says, "Do not be like him who hopes for bliss in the next life without action." This narration shows that although we must have hope in mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we must not forget to take action in that regard and do not commit sin in the vain hope of forgiveness of Allah. Surely the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will reach those who try their best to keep away from sins and follow His orders in their lives. Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi also recommended us to have hope in the mercy of Allah, but not in a way to do whatever sin we want and not refraining ourselves from the evil conducts and their consequences. Thank you very much for being with us in this episode, and until another one, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Ruha al-Ali Khomeini, 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 Ru
On June 18, 1994, when Francisco Oscar Lamolina, the referee of the opening game of the World Cup, blew into the whistle, over 77,000 spectators were shouting in jeers at Pontiac Silverdome Stadium in Detroit. It was the first time that the World Cup was being held in the U.S. For a month, all eyes all over the world were fixated at the event. The shining stars of the world of football, like Romario, Roberto Baggio, Hristo Stoichkov, and Gheorghe Hagi, filled the stadiums to the brim. With every goal, yellow or red cards, the stadiums were in uproar, like the day when Nigeria thrashed Bulgaria with 3 goals and the fans of the team were madly shouting out of joy. People who had traveled thousands of miles from Africa so they could watch the games up close. Those days were good days for the people in Africa, but not for all the residents of the continent. Right at the time when people across the world were glued to their television sets to watch Nigeria's exhilarating display of skills, in a part of Africa, one of the most brutal genocide in the history of mankind was underway. Apparently, Rachel Carson is the biggest murderer in history, and yet nobody was aware for a long time. Everyone admired Carson for being a nice human being and a great author, and also for her role as an environmental activist. She has been praised in numerous books, articles, and reports, but in the end, the mask was removed from her face. They said that the woman who had a charming smile on her face in all of the pictures and the only thing she cared about was nature was behind the death of millions of people in Africa. The deaths happened after she genetically modified mosquitoes. If we take a look at history, we'll find out that Rachel Carson's life in many ways had striking similarity with major criminals throughout history, like Hitler, who used to paint pictures when he was a young man, or Stalin, who was a choir singer. Carson was into art, literature, and poetry. She was born in Pennsylvania and graduated from Johns Hopkins University in 1932. After getting a degree in zoology, she started her career as a journalist. 15 years later, she displayed so much talent and skills in the field of aquatic creatures that she supervised all publications in this field. During those years, she tried books besides working as a journalist. Her books are on environment and the seas, which gained Carson fame. She resigned from all of her posts in 1952, so she could concentrate mainly on writing books. The most important book she wrote in that period was her autobiography. The US media, as well as many chemists and physicians, say the book changed the fate of millions of people in African and many other parts of the world. Carson's name turned into the nightmare of people who were grappling with malaria.
In Africa and Asia, the mosquito is a mass killer. More than 2 million people die every year from malaria, which mosquitoes transmit.
Based on figures and documents proposed by Dr. Gordon Edwards, an entomologist at the University of San Jose in California, stated in his paper that the elimination of DDT helped the mosquitoes that transit malaria to reproduce without any barriers. In a few years, the population of the mosquitoes grew so large that millions of Africans fell victim to the disease and lost their lives, according to Edwards in an article titled Bias, Misinformation, Half-Truth, published in 1992 in the Science and Technology magazine The Silent Spring has been one of the deadliest books in history as it sends millions of people in Africa to their death. Some people put the number of fatalities at about 50 million people, larger than the number of the casualties in the Second World War. The documents leaked in the 1980s and 1990s by some tobacco company staff revealed that the owners of the companies had known as an established fact from the 1950s that smoking can cause cancer. In one of these documents dated 1953, Claude Thigaud, one of the scientific advisors of Camel Tobacco Company, wrote to his director that the tobacco in cigarettes is one of the main factors behind lung cancer, and added that there is a direct correlation between smoking and lung cancer. A decade before that, Emma Harris Palmer, the head of the research center of Lord Yard, acknowledged that there is ample evidence to prove the link between smoking and lung cancer.
The company is Brown & Williamson, America's third largest tobacco company. The man they've set out to destroy is Dr. Jeffrey Wigand, their former $300,000 a year director of research.
In 1996, another revelation was made on CBS's 60 Minutes program. Jeffrey Wigand, one of the personnel of the Brown & Williamson Tobacco Company, leaked significant information about the tobacco industry. Michael Mann made a movie out of the developments named The Insider, starring Russell Crowe, who played the role of Jeffrey Wigand. The movie received accolade by film critics.
Catch you in a lie. They can paint everything with that brush. You understand?
Everything you say.
I told the truth.
Everything you say.
And I can't defend you, man, with one hand tied behind my back because you keep from me what they can discover.
And they will discover everything. Believe me.
I was young.
There are many documents like that. Yet, when the scientists were summoned to the U.S. Congress to testify about the addictive aspect of nicotine, they all testified that the substance is not addictive. Later, it was revealed that most of them were on the payroll of the tobacco companies. As U.S. poet and writer Upton Bill Sinclair said almost a century ago, "It is difficult to get a man to understand something when his salary depends on his not understanding it." The owners of the tobacco companies understood the meaning of this sentence very well. In today's world, money decides what people should know and what they shouldn't. Even worse, it is the big companies that decide to show a distorted image of the reality to the people, and they are ready to get the scientists on board to achieve their goals. For years, scientists and environmental activists have warned of the impact of fossil fuels on climate change. Ordinary people try to meet their end of the bargain and make the earth less polluted. On the other hand, a major company like ExxonMobil releases 320 scientific papers every year to argue that the company's oil activities and fossil fuel do not have much effect on climate change. In recent years, the company has hired thousands of scientists and has spent huge amounts of money to get its messages across the scientific events and undermine conflicting scientific findings to eventually reach its objective, creating fear among people. Nothing as much as doubt can mislead the audience in their decision-making. But this isn't all ExxonMobil does to create doubt among people. In 2016, they spent $9 million for their lawyers and lobbies in Washington to fail the climate change bill. The figure was $29 million in 2008. After 8 years, the senators and representatives have grown soft spots, and it seems it takes less to convince them. These measures have made many people in the U.S. believe that ExxonMobil is an advocate of science. However, the scientific works in favor of ExxonMobil as it helps the company extract and sell more oil. Yet, in order to find out how major companies like ExxonMobil take science hostage to serve their own objectives, we can highlight one more case, the James Hansen case.
Well, I'm James Hansen. I'm the head of the Goddard Institute for Space Studies, and it's H-A-N-S-E-N.
In 1988, James Hansen, a NASA scientist who had studied environmental issues and the effects of CO2 on the Earth for years, mentioned a phenomenon called global warming. He took part in a Congress session and raised the alarm over the phenomenon for mankind that can wipe off life from the face of the Earth. Hansen was now known as the father of global warming. His statements quickly spread in major international media. George Bush Sr. took advantage of the issue for his election campaign and talked about his administration's determination to put a bridle on global warming, but added, "The issue still needs further study." After a while, the scientific advisors at the White House entered the scene in a collaboration with the industry lobbyists in the U.S. and raised doubts about the claims made by Hansen. They and many other scientists argued that global warming has always existed and that the issue has happened during the Renaissance and sought to pretend the issue as a natural phenomenon. The issue did not stop by providing scientific reasons. They said the claim can lead to a reduction in production and can put brakes on U.S. Congress and warned this is exactly what the communists and socialists want. Hence, Hansen was accused of advocating communism. However, after several years, it has come to light that many of the figures who lectured people on television networks against global warming had no expertise in this field and had been picked by the companies to oppose Hansen and his arguments. What's more, some of the people who were picked in debates on global warming were so frail that could not properly defend the issue.
Last Week Tonight presents a statistically representative climate change debate.
Good evening. Joining me tonight, a climate change denier and naturally Bill Nye Science Guy.
John?
Yep.
Humans are causing climate change? No question.
Wait. Before we begin, in the interest of mathematical balance, I'm going to bring out two people who agree with you, climate skeptic. And Bill Nye, I'm also going to bring out 96 other scientists. It's a little unwieldy, but this is the only way you can actually have a representative discussion. Please file in. Again, this is going to make the debate difficult. We shouldn't really be having it in the first place.
It was back then when global warming was labeled as a theory to further question its validity. In fact, the global warming issue was important for factory owners and governments more than anyone else. Because if everyone believed in it, and in case the regulations on CO2 were to be tightened, they would have been deep in trouble. So the companies, the media, and scientists affiliated with them resorted to strange tactics. For example, when global warming alarmists published a magazine, the opponents also published a similar magazine in the same size and color and even the number of pages to mislead Congress members. The interesting point was the magazine was signed by over 31,000 American scientists. The media stressed on the number time and time again.
Look, 31,000 scientists and engineers signed a statement to the contrary to the what you just read.
The Oregon petition?
Yes.
More than 31,000 scientists.
More than 31,000 scientists.
And more than 31,000 American scientists rejecting global warming alarmism.
Political pressure forced NASA in 2004 to commit to the White House that it won't publish Hansen's studies without prior approval. What's more, the data on global warming were removed from public access. Hansen was also warned that he could not take part in regular interviews by NPR. They even manipulated the results of studies by Hansen. So he had to go to Congress once again and sit face to face with Al Gore, one of proponents of Hansen's theory. Al Gore continues to run a foundation to fight global warming. During the session, he asked Hansen to elaborate on parts of his report, but Hansen said those parts of the report were not his statements and they had been altered. In fact, a person named Philip Conney, who used to work in an oil company, was put in charge of the Bush administration's environmental policies. He received a report from the United States Environmental Protection Agency that had warned of the global warming. Conney had no knowledge on the issue. He edited the report and removed a paragraph and instead wrote, "These are just claims and speculations." Al Gore shed light on the incident in 2005, which was a scandal for the White House. Philip Conney had to resign a few days later under pressure. But the day after his resignation, Conney was recruited in the ExxonMobil oil company. That was exactly the time when Hansen was ridiculed and repelled by the media. Conney accomplished his mission. Because of the efforts by him and his colleagues to confuse people on global warming, today almost half of the people in the US do not believe the issue. Besides the ordinary people, some top politicians in the world also think that global warming is a big joke.
So Obama's talking about all of this with the global warming and that, and a lot of it's a hoax. It's a hoax. I mean, it's a money-making industry, okay? It's a hoax.
Donald Trump was the vanguard of the doubters. Just days into his presidency, he posted a tweet writing, "It's snowing and freezing in New York City. What the hell ever happened to global warming? He had better taken a trip to Greenland and the disappeared ice sheets before openly doubting the global warming." His remarks were in line with the flurry of doubts that the owners of major companies have been planting in people's minds for many years, so the industry giants keep going. Their survival depends on not understanding.